I'm going to ask the rest of you if you'd turn to the book of Amos in your Old Testament. The book of Amos, that's going to be our study this morning as we look together in this passage. We're doing a survey of the Old Testament prophets, and what we're doing each week is just taking 1 week per prophet. It so happens that the last time we were doing this was last month. Because we had some guest speakers this month, and so it's been a while since we did Joel, but you guys are going to very quickly figure out that there are some similarities from prophet to prophet to prophet that really kind of show you the connection between them. Because we recognize that each prophet has a kind of a dual responsibility, and I go over this with you repeatedly because it's really very important. If you're going to be reading the Old Testament, when you get to the prophets, it's necessary for you to remind yourself when you get there that every prophet has these twin responsibilities. He is to be a foreteller and a forthteller. The forthtelling is his responsibility as a prophet to declare to his hearers the message that sometimes it's a conviction of sin, it's a call to righteousness, it's a challenge for the way they're living. It is a bold proclamation of what's wrong about their lifestyle. And so God sends these prophets to them to do this task of forthtelling, to tell the truth. But they also have a responsibility to be foretelling, that is to reveal what is yet to come. So they have this prophetic future insight that God gives to them that's a part of their message. So when you're reading the prophets just in your own personal Bible reading time, as you're reading them, there's parts of it that you're going to just say, boy, this is, I don't understand what's going on here. Ask yourself, is he speaking a message that is simply designed to be a correction for sin, a restoration to righteousness, or is he saying something that has still not even been fulfilled in our own day? Amos fits both of those. Amos gives us a message that he brings to his people, but at the same time, he's also bringing about a prophetic message that has yet to be fulfilled. It still hasn't been fulfilled even in our own day, and Amos lived almost 3,000 years ago. And so Amos lived a very long time ago, but there are words that he has spoken that are still yet unfulfilled. So both of these ministries are a part of a prophet. As we look at Amos, we're going to find out that Amos is like Joel, he's like Hosea. He's got a message of rebuke. He's got a message from God that says to the people, repent for the sin in your lives. But he also brings a message of hope. We're going to spend most of our time today talking about the message of the rebuke. And actually, it's not a very pretty picture. By the time we get done, you're going to realize that Amos had a tough job. And he was a man who was not well-liked by the people to whom he was sent. But before we're done, we're going to help you understand what it is that God's going to do about it. And there's great encouragement in that. I have a question for you this morning. You ever done anything wrong? Yeah, I can tell from your laughter that you're not denying that one. Have you ever violated the laws of God? Have you ever done something in the secret that you thought, well, nobody else knows about it, and forgotten that God would know? When Amos comes to his audience, he's bringing that kind of a message. He is saying to them that God knows what's going on in your private life. He knows what's going on in your world. And he is not pleased. That's what he says to this audience that he has. So would you join me in prayer as we just ask the Lord to guide our time in his word this morning. Father, we thank you for the prophets. And we thank you for the message that they proclaimed. We thank you, Lord, for their boldness, even though I'm sure some of them felt very fearful. They obeyed, nevertheless. We thank you for the clarity with which they declared things. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in preserving it so that we could study it even thousands of years later. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is fresh and new and that it is alive and powerful and that it can even this old message challenge us today. And so we pray that as we compare our lives with the story that Amos proclaims, that you would help us to walk in greater integrity and faithfulness to your truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to turn to the little paragraph at the top of your thing and just read this. Amos was working as a sheep rancher, or you might translate it sheep breeder, when God called him to travel to the northern kingdom Israel and warn them about their sin. He was hated for his message, but he did what he was told. He returned to his home and recorded the story. So Amos tells us that he was a sheep herder, a shepherd. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. Now, what we want to say, first of all, about Amos is that he was a man who was a businessman. He was a businessman. Now, it tells us that he was a sheep herder, but this word is used, interestingly enough, in only a few places in the Bible because it's different from the kind of guy who's out there doing ministry or doing his job as tending the sheep in the fields. You might think of a sheep herder as somebody who's out there and just, you know, his job is to sort of hunker down out in the fields with the sheep and take care of them and drive off the wolves and protect the little ones. Well, he may have done some of that coming along, but Amos was bigger than that. The word that's translated here, sheep herder, is a sheep grower. He's a sheep rancher. He's the guy who's actually running the operation that may represent thousands of sheep. We don't exactly know. All we know is that this is what he did. The only other place that's used in the Bible, it talks about a guy that he gave 300,000 sheep. So it's potentially a very large operation. Amos was a businessman. That's what he was. He was a businessman. He was a guy who was involved in making a very large living out of a very large project. Because he was a businessman, he was a guy that God called to do this thing. Now, Amos, there's a number of different things we can learn about him. Take, for example, over in chapter 7, he describes us briefly. Just look at verse 14. Amos 7:14. Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet. Sorry, I'm going to hear rustling pagers. Okay, verse 14. I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So now there's the next thing that we know is that Amos obeyed the Lord. So here's a man who is a businessman. He has a responsibility to raise these sheep. Boy, this microphone is really going weird today. So, unless it's me. Maybe it's me. I had too many cups of coffee this morning, didn't I? So Amos is a very entrepreneurial, successful man who operates a big operation. He is responsible for raising sheep. He's a manager of fig trees, sycamore figs, probably harvests those. He's a man of letters. Because after he's finished this ministry, he comes back and he records it. He writes it all down. So he's not some unlearned or illiterate sheep herder. He is a businessman who is receiving the call of God. And when he heard the call of God, he said, yes, sir. When God came to a busy man who had many things to do and lots of responsibilities and people working for him, he did not say to him, Lord, later. When God came to Amos, who was a businessman, he did not say to him, Lord, I couldn't possibly squeeze that into my schedule. When God came to Amos, who was a successful, busy businessman, he said, yes, sir, right away, sir. Now, what God called Amos to do was not just an easy thing. Again, we have to go over the history, because unless you know the history of Israel, when you're reading the Old Testament, you just get really confused. And so we're going to track the timeline again. The nation of Israel is established back here in the past. It's put together as the people come out of the nation of Egypt, and they come into the promised land. They go through the period of the judges, where they really didn't have any specific leader. They just had different judges that came along, until finally the kingdom was raised up under Saul. And then after Saul came David, and Israel enjoyed its most glorious days under David and established peace on all of its boundaries. After David came his son Solomon, and that's the end of the kingdom of Israel as God intended it, because Solomon had a son named Rehoboam who was an arrogant fool. And Rehoboam caused Jeroboam and the people of the northern kingdom to rebel, and the kingdom split right there. So two kings after David, the kingdom split. And it went into what we call the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Or in the Bible, they're called Israel and Judah. So when you're reading through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and you keep seeing references to Israel and then Judah and then Israel and then Judah, understand that that's what the Bible is helping you understand the difference between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom took the name Judah because the largest tribe in the southern kingdom was Judah. Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. Now, if you remember, Jerusalem is where the tabernacle was. That was the temple that Solomon built, was in Jerusalem. And so when the northern kingdom split off, they realized, boy, if we don't create our own tabernacle, if we don't create our own place of worship, then all of our people are going to wind up going down to Jerusalem, and pretty soon we'll lose our power. And so the nation, the split between the north and the south was very serious. So here you have Amos. He's a resident of the southern kingdom. He lives in a little town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And God comes to this businessman. He says, I want you to go where? To the northern kingdom, to Israel. He says, I want you to go to Israel, and I want you to declare my truth. Amos, a businessman, says, yes, sir. And he heads up there. Now, there's some things that would be to his advantage. Number one, the language is the same. Number two, the culture is the same. In fact, there's even some family connections. But boy, there's a lot of difference still. Sometimes the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom would build up so much hatred for each other, they'd go to war. Now, sometimes they'd form an alliance and go after some third guy, but lots of times they would fight each other. There was a strong boundary in between the two of them. And you had allegiance either to the north or to the south. And so when God called Amos and sent him into the northern kingdom, he sent him into a difficult ministry, a challenging task. God said, I want you to go, and I want you to tell these people what's going on. Now we're going to take a look at this passage with the help of with the Lord Jesus' own words. He says, you can take the whole law of God and boil it down into two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's like Amos shows us how the nation of Israel had violated God on both of those points. How they had violated the law of God on both of those points. And so the Amos comes to them, and he's going to take up point number two first. God says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Amos begins by kind of pointing out to them how they do not love their neighbor. But in order to do that, he begins, first of all, with a loop around the mulberry bush. That's really what he does. Here's what he does. Amos starts off, and he's got Israel right here, and he starts talking about the other nations around there. And he starts north, and then he starts moving around the nation of Israel, targeting seven different nations that God is going to judge for their sin. And it's like he draws a bullseye right around Israel, because number eight, he comes right to the center of that nation. So that's what we're going to look at. The first seven are like drawing a target or a bullseye around his target. Let's take a look at what he says. First one is Damascus. He says, Damascus, you guys have sinned and you're going to pay. Look down at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael and consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. They threshed Gilead. Let me give you an idea what that was all about. I told you this is not going to be a pretty picture. But when Damascus conquered Gilead, they forced the people to lay on the ground, and then they drove farm equipment over the top of them. Threshed Gilead. God says, I saw what you did, and you will pay. Next, he moves to Gaza. He's drawing a circle around Israel. He moves to Gaza. Look at verse 6. It says, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza and it will consume her citadels. They sold slaves. He condemns Gaza because when they conquered this nation, they, instead of taking their loot, they captured the people and sold them into slavery in order to reap further dividends from their conquering. Number 3 is Tyre, verse 9. For the Lord says, three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke its punishment because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They broke treaties. He says, you guys had treaties, you had covenants that had been made, and you broke them. God says, I saw what you did, and you're going to pay for it. Now, the nation of Israel is listening to this message. And you know what they're thinking? Bring it on. Bring it on. Damascus, let them burn. Gaza, Lord, roast them in the pit. Tyre, you betcha. I can't wait for the fire to fall. They have no idea that all he's doing is drawing a circle around them because he's coming right home with the last one. And so he goes on. The next one is Edom itself in verse 11. He says, for three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not revoke its punishment because he pursued his brother with a sword while he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually. Angry murder. He accuses Edom of angry murder. And then verse 13. For three transgressions of the son of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, and I'm not even going to read the rest of that verse. They murdered babies. They murdered babies. God says, I saw what you did, and you're going to be punished for what you did. It says to the nation of Ammon, I saw what you did. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab, he says, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime, so I'll send fire upon Moab. Really, it's an arrogant attitude on the part of the Moabites. They had no respect for the others. They had no respect for the remains of this king. God says, I saw what you did. I saw the arrogance of your heart, and I'm going to punish you because of the arrogance, Moab. And then finally, as he's drawn this circle, he comes to the southern kingdom. You know, the people in Israel, they're rather puffed up and self-confident, thinking that they've got the world by a tail. And when he dances around to all the other kingdoms, they're saying, yeah, bring it on. And when he comes to Judah, they're really listening because this is the kingdom they separated from, and they'd just love to see the wrath of God fall on them. And so he mentions Judah last. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, for three transgressions of Judah for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. They are law breakers. So here's what he's doing. He's drawing this circle around the nation of Israel. God's called him a successful businessman. He says, I want you to go preach a hard message to a stubborn people. And so he brings the message up there and he says, God's going to do this to these people, and this to these, 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 all the while explaining to in a way that Israel is saying, yeah, let it happen, until he finally comes to the nation of Israel. And then he spends even more time developing their sins and their failures. He tells the truth about Israel. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. They treated the poor poorly. God says, you know what's happening in Israel? He says, you are so puffed up with your arrogance. You are so proud of your peace that you are enjoying. And Israel was enjoying a great time of peace right now. At this particular time, they had successfully established strong boundaries, strong borders, and the nation was enjoying some of the fruits of its labor. And Amos was sent by God into the middle of them to say, look at you. Look at how you're living. The poor among you, you're selling people into debtor's prison for nothing more than a new pair of sandals from the local highfalutin store downtown. Amos says, look at you. You're not even treating the poor with decency. You have people among you who are suffering, and you don't care. In fact, you even make them suffer more in order to satisfy your own ambitions and your own desires. Look at the next two verses, verses 7 and 8, chapter 2 again. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth and on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And look at this, drive you nuts. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. They were immoral. They were immoral. You know, the nation of Israel was in a trap that can happen to anybody. A trap that thinks that this is a secret sin. The things that are done in the dark or in solitude, the things that are done behind closed doors, that if your neighbor doesn't know it, God doesn't know it. And God is coming to the nation of Israel through Amos, and he says, I know everything. I know exactly what's going on behind the closed doors of your country and of our homes. Then they were also, in verse 8, he says, our garments taken as pledges, they stretch out besides every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Number 3, they were dishonest. Here's what he means. Drink the wine of those that have been fined. You know, I can move that into a 20th century context, 21st century. You can think of a speed trap in some small towns. Imagine a speed trap that was set up not for the purpose really of keeping people to obey the laws, but just to reap money. I mean, whatever speed you went through, you got a ticket. And the money didn't go into the coffers of the city. The money went into the back pocket of the sheriff. Now you would say, well, that's an outrage. And that's what Amos is saying to Israel. What you're doing is an outrage. You are imposing fines and taxes, not for the betterment of the society, but so that you can take them to drink your high-priced wine. There's bribery, forgery, fraud. There's a deception. And all of this occurring under the table. God says, you do it under the table thinking no one knows, but I know. I know what's going on. And then in verse 12, it says, but you made the Nazarites to drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Well, again, it helps to understand a little bit about what a Nazarite is. A Nazarite, whatever. I'll just talk loud until I start booming, and then I'll talk soft again. A Nazarite was somebody who was raised in the Jewish culture to have a specific vow that he took to a lifestyle that he would live. A Nazarite made a vow. It might be, in Samson's case, it was a vow made from childhood. It might be made by a young man or even an old man for a period of time. But the Nazarite would make a vow to the kind of way how he would live. And as he made this vow, it would affect the quality of his life. For example, a Nazarite would not drink wine. Now, this is in a culture where wine was very common. Wine was the staple because it helped to protect the unclean water that the people had to drink. And so wine was a routine thing, but not for a Nazarite. He wouldn't drink wine. A Nazarite would only eat certain foods. A Nazarite would never let scissors or a knife cut his hair. This is what the whole story of Samson's all about. If you remember the little contrast going on between Samson and Delilah, because he wouldn't tell her the secret of his strength. And when he did finally tell her that it was his hair, and hair was cut off, what happened to his strength? It was gone. Because Samson was a Nazarite. And so he had a vow not to cut his hair. And when he broke that vow, he lost the strength. Well, here Amos is saying, you're taking the vows that Nazarites have made and making them worthless. You don't keep a promise with God. When you say to God, this is what I'm going to do, this is my covenant, my commitment to you, and in a year down the road you say, well, but I didn't know that this was going to happen, so I need to come back on that, Lord. I don't want to do that anymore. God says to the nation of Israel through Amos, you broke your vows. But in the same verse, he says also, you rejected the prophecy of the prophets. They ignored God. When God spoke to them, they just said, I don't hear you. And they refused to hear the messages of the prophets. So God is speaking to this nation through Amos, and he is saying to them some things that have to ring our bells too. What kind of people are we? God is not fooled by the things that are done in secret, thinking that if our neighbors don't know it, God doesn't know it. He knows all things. He knows how we're treating those who are less fortunate. He knows how our moral behavior, our conduct is. He knows what's going on when it comes to the promises that we have made to him. He knows when we are a citizen of honesty and integrity, instead of one who manipulates the laws to our own end. And he knows when we hear his voice and we say no instead of yes. Well, we said that we were going to look at the two commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself, but also to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Amos kind of turns a corner. In the rest of his book, he tells us a little bit about what is going on in their relationship with God. Not only had they done these things to their neighbors, but the relationship with God needed to be fixed. I want you to turn to chapter 4, look at verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Now, here's what was going on. As I mentioned, Israel was enjoying this time of plenty. And so the women of the nation had decided that they deserved all the splendor and all the grandeur that they could possibly want. And they would even drive and nag their husbands to provide them with more. And Amos simply comes up and he calls them the very unflattering term, cows. And he says, the day is coming when you will be led away with hooks. And you know what happened? That's exactly what happened. When the nation of Israel fell to the Assyrians, the engravings that are on the ancient walls of Babylon show how the Assyrians took their captives prisoner. They would hook a hook through their lower jaw and chain them together as they led them off to captivity. And God is saying to this nation, you are so self-consumed. You think only about yourself and more of what you want. And you don't turn your heart to the Lord. So we have to be a people who worship God with all of our heart. We serve him with all of our heart. We recognize that we have a split personality too often. You know, if a man fed steak to his dog and dog food to his children, you would say to him, you're a fool. Your world is turned upside down. That's not how you live. And yet, look at us. We are so consumed with our physical frame that we have the latest clothes, that we join all of the healthy trends, that we belong to the fitness clubs, and we exercise and run and discipline ourselves and spare no expense to the care of our physical bodies while we completely ignore our soul. And Amos would come to Israel and say, "This is you. What about your soul? Why would you spend all of your time and effort concerned about something that's going to decay instead of ministering to that which is everlasting?" And so we need to love God, worship God from our heart, so that we are people who are we're able to come to church and we're able to enter into an honest relationship with a holy God. That we're not sitting here with masks on saying, "I'm just putting in my time. I want to look good. I want a few people to notice that I'm here. And my world out there is so removed from this that I can't even describe how far apart they are." And I'm saying to you that you are guilty of what Amos is declaring wrong. That our heart must be tender to the Lord, that we are listening to the voice of God, that we are concerned about our soul, that every day, not just Sunday morning for a few minutes here in church, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, we're living our life on purpose and intentionally for God, so that He has control of our heart and we're worshiping Him with our whole being. If we cannot look at the way we're living, then we run the risk of our heart growing cold and living our lives like a plastic shell. And then he says in the next chapter, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Seek me that you may live." Quite simply, I'm going to say, do what is right. This is the appeal from the Lord to the nation of Israel. You know, he's pointed out all the things that are wrong, how they have treated the poor and how they have violated their vows and how they've been dishonest and how they've taken stuff under the table. And he says, you need to do right. We need to be people that walk with integrity, with honesty. We need to do right. I don't know about you, but I think that sometimes it's necessary for us to drive a stake and see how far we've come. You've all heard the illustration of the frog in the kettle. Everybody and their brothers heard it. The frog, you know, that if you put him in boiling water, he hops out. But if you put him in cold water and heat it, and you'll cook him. Well, that's our culture. And it can so easily be you. You know, sometimes it's worth asking yourself, is the thing that I am permitting today, is what I am allowing today, something I stood against just a year ago or 5 years ago? Sometimes we have to ask ourselves that question, am I drifting? Am I moving with my culture? Am I just kind of being swept down the stream so that the things that I opposed back then aren't so bad now? And I used to be against that, but I can see some room for it, and I just slowly drift along. God is saying to Israel through Amos, and I believe he's saying it to our hearts through this book right here. He says, sometimes we got to go back. We got to look at that stake that we drove in the ground. We got to say, no, my culture may go, my society, my world, even my friends, but I will maintain integrity before my God. I will walk according to Him, according to His way and His rules and His will. I will do the right thing. Well, finally, I want you to turn to the very last chapter. The very last chapter of the book of Amos. Okay. Here's what's so cool about the prophets. And it's so cool about the whole Bible, every book, every thread, everything. We're studying the book of Amos. In 2 weeks, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to all gather together. We're going to sing songs, eat well, and we're going to have a great day of praise as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Appropriately so. It is the greatest day in the Christian calendar. It's the best there is. You want to know why? Because it is the voice of Almighty God interceding in human history and saying, I will have the last word. And it is a word of grace. Look at this, chapter 9, verse 11. Last five verses of the book. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. In other words, my friends, this has not happened yet. This prophecy was written 2,700 years ago, and it's still not fulfilled, not yet, but someday. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. The word is redemption. It's redemption. All through the Bible, it's redemption. From Genesis to Revelation, it's redemption. It's all about a world that is steeped in its rebellion and sin. It's God's willingness to call sin, sin, over and over, and to declare what's going to happen to those nations that have rebelled. But underneath it all, over and over, moving through the Bible like a golden thread, is this theme of his redemption. And what you have is a sin-sick, troubled world that has been undergirded by the gracious hand of God Almighty. And he has the last word. And he says, I am a redeemer of my lost people. I don't know about you today. If there's some of the things that Amos was saying to Israel that might be true behind the closed doors where you live, I know this, that the same God who wrote these verses to the nation of Israel is the God who is speaking to you from the cross and from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The debt of sin has been paid. The barrier that separates God from man has been taken care of by Jesus Christ. And the redemption purchased by the cross is yours. If you've already got it, my friend, you continue to rest in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, because his strong hand and the last word is his redemption of that which he loves and has bought. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your strong hand. We thank you for an outspoken message to the nation of Israel, declaring what's wrong and what should be done about it. Now, we don't pass over that lightly, Lord, but we take it to heart what you want us to do about our lives. But Lord, at the same time, we thank you for your redemption that is represented by the offering of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the culmination of all history, when finally sin was dealt the last and final blow. And so now, Lord, every promise that you have made concerning the nation of Israel, concerning us, concerning your redemption of the world has and will be fulfilled. So, Lord, as we go into this world, we pray that you would help us to be people who make known that God is not unaware of sin. He's not caught off guard. That we would be righteous people who proclaim the message of redemption. In Jesus' name we pray.